Pastor, for telling your story to us tonight. Our title for what I want to share tonight is Find the God You Are Looking For. A few months ago, well, maybe a wee bit more than that, maybe about a year ago, I was looking after two of our grandchildren. In fact, they're the grandchildren that we share with Doug and Ray. And I was given the job of putting them to bed. And I was sent up by Grandma to tell them a bedtime story. Now, in fact, I have quite a number of well-honed bedtime stories that I practiced on my own children. And they were colloquially called in the house Janie and Johnny stories. And Johnny was the older brother, and Janie was the younger sister, because that kind of fitted our family dynamic. So I got Asher and Levi into bed, and I said to them, now tonight I'm going to tell you a Janie and Johnny story. We've never done this before. And I got about three sentences out, and they said, Papa, that's not a good story. And I thought, well, your father has listened to these for years, and they satisfied him. What's wrong with you guys? So I said, no, this will be a really good story. No, Papa, it's not a good story. So I thought I'd inquire of them as to why we'd failed after about three sentences. And they said, Papa, it's not a good story because we are not in it. Now, I wondered where this predilection for narcissism had come from. And I thought, well, it's not me and it's not Doug, you know. But, you know, we all love a story more about the boys at the end. Remind me, because that's where I want to finish up tonight. We all love a story, and Jesus was a great storyteller. He was. They say that you remember stories before you remember anything else. And in fact, I've had the opportunity to share in groups like this over many, many years. And sometimes I meet somebody and say, I remember you came to our church. I have no idea what I spoke on. And they then say, do you remember that story you told? And often I do remember the story, but I've got no idea why I told them it. So they remember the story, but forget the point. But that's the power of a story. And in fact, in the text that we read this evening, there are actually three stories. We just read one of them. We probably read the one that you know best, because it's almost part of our culture, the prodigal son. We've kind of, I think most of us anyway, will have grown up with that. Of course, it's actually one of three stories that appear in Luke chapter 15. One of the other ones, the first one is also, I think, quite well known, because we're familiar with the idea of Jesus being a shepherd. And the first story is about a shepherd who has 100 sheep and he loses one of them. And he goes out to find that sheep and rescues it and brings it back and then gets his pals together and says, rejoice because I've found my sheep. The other story, the second one, we read the third one. The second one is maybe not quite so well known. It's about a woman. The first story is about a man. The second one's about a woman, and she's lost a coin. And there's a bit of a debate about this coin. It was a silver drachma, which I'm told by those that know about these things, it was a silver coin worth about a day's wages. So it wasn't the end of the world to lose it, but it may have been that in the culture of the day, this coin hung on a bracelet, which was a kind of dowry payment. So that gives the coin, if that's right, it gives the coin a lot more importance. And we read in the story, she loses her coin and she searches the whole house. She gets her torch out and her broom and all the rest of it. And she looks and looks and looks until she finds it. And then she has her buddies round for tea, and they rejoice because she's found her drachma. Probably, I think there's probably something in that it was part of her dowry. It was a bit like a lady losing her engagement ring, and she's determined she's going to find it. So there are three stories in our chapter: a lost sheep, a lost coin, and then the one we read together, a lost son. Now, there's an interesting little Greek word that, see the education you get when you come to Columbus, you even get free Greek lessons. There's a little Greek word that runs through those three stories that we translate the word lost. And I want you, if you can, to remember this. The word is apolumai, A-P-O-L-L-U-M-I. It's a Greek word. It appears in all the stories, translated lost. And the word does mean lost, but you could nuance it as well. It means ruined, lost in such a way that the thing is ruined, lost, lost, ruined. It's all encapsulated in that word, apolumai. And as I was thinking about that word and how Jesus uses it in this chapter, it occurred to me in each of these stories, there's a lostness that maybe comes about for different reasons. And in some way, I think Jesus is wanting to communicate something about our own lostness, the risk of our own ruin. My daughter and son-in-law moved to the Isle of Skye, how long would it be, 12, 13 years ago, something like that. And our oldest grandson, through a number of circumstances, became interested in the croft, which is right next to their house, and Oliver now owns a number of sheep. Now, I confess, before Oliver had his sheep, I thought I knew about sheep, but in fact, I knew very little. I thought all sheep were pretty stupid animals and rather dull and uninteresting. But actually, once you get to know sheep, every one of them has a personality. I remember one of the very first time I went into the field with Oliver, and what amazed me was he knew them all. And he said to me, "See that one over there? That's Benji." And he said, "Whatever you do, don't turn your back on Benji. Because you're in Benji's space at the moment, and if he gets half a chance, his horns are going to connect with your rear end. So just be careful of Benji." And I looked at Benji, and I don't know how it was, but he looked really mean. He looked like a really angry sheep. And then, of course, there were others, and he was able to point out there'd be about 50 sheep in the field. He owned 10 of them, and he, from a distance of about 100 yards, could tell me which were his. But the interesting thing about sheep is I thought the danger was that they're inclined to wander off. And what I have discovered and learned about sheep is actually, at least for sheep on the Island of Skye, what's much more dangerous is not that they'll wander off. In fact, they have common grazings, and all the sheep go into the common grazings, and then you gather them in at the end of the season. But what's more dangerous for a sheep is the weather. And it must have been last year we were up there. My daughter has also acquired a fair bit of knowledge about sheep, and it was lambing. And Rebecca looked out the window and said, "They really should get the expectant sheep in tonight because the weather is awful." And the next morning, I was looking out of the rear window of their house. It's a fabulous view. The Coolins were in the distance. And I saw the local farmer carrying a dead lamb back to wherever he was going, his farm or the barn. And Rebecca said to me, "Yeah, that guy should have had his sheep in yesterday." And what struck me about that was this. Here, the problem with sheep is maybe they're lost because of their circumstances. And some of us in life, I think, are lost. And can I put it this way? Not through any fault of our own, but because of the circumstances or the things that have happened to us in life. And that's what's caused our ruin and our lostness. Just Was it last week? I lose track of the week. But Brendan and I and Leslie were down at NTM and we met a couple of our missionaries, had a great time with them. But I think the real highlight was on a Monday night, we met up with Daniel and Elizabeth, and they introduced us to a couple, three of their friends who had just become Christians. One of them was called Cal. Cal was brought up in a home where the only love he was shown by his mother was usually to do with the back of her hand and the side of his head. He grew up in a very violent home. And he shared with us, he said that when I grew up, I was a violent man. He said, I loved hurting people. He said, in fact, the best job I ever had was a bouncer in a nightclub, because that gave me the opportunity, I suppose, legally to go and beat people up. And then he went into the army. And all of that started to weigh on his life and mind. He started to drink very heavily. He said, when I was drunk, I was particularly violent. And I think he nearly killed somebody. And he said, as a result, it affected my mental health. He started to self-harm. He said, my legs are covered in scars. And then they said this. He said, one night I was watching a TV program. It was about the universe. And he said, I'm sitting watching this about the sun and all the planets and how it all works. And he said, I stood there or sat there watching my TV program. And I thought, this could not have happened by chance. So Cal gets up. And this, you know, when you see this guy, he's not somebody you'd want to meet up a dark lane on a dark night. You know, tattoos down both arms. So he said, I didn't know what to do, but I ended up in our local church in Grimsby. And he said, this guy came over and said to me, would you like to join a CE course? We're running it in our church. And to cut a very long story short, Carl's life was completely changed. And it started off, would you believe it, by watching a documentary on his TV set. But maybe you're a Carl. And if you're honest with yourself, you look back at your circumstances and think, I am lost. And I'm lost because of the circumstances of my life that maybe you're not responsible for. And I think there's a lot that Cal would say he was responsible for, but it goes back to a childhood that really set his life off in the wrong course. And I just would like to suggest to you tonight that maybe you're a sheep and you're lost because of the circumstances, the weather that you've had to face in life. So that's the first story that Jesus talks about in terms of lostness. Now, the next one is about a lost coin. It's a little, I think it's a little different. It's nuanced when you think about it differently. Maybe to put it into our culture, if a lady loses her engagement ring, you know, maybe, I don't know, maybe she's putting out the rubbish or she's washing the dishes or, you know, it goes down the plug hole when she's washing her hands or something. That kind of lostness arises because of carelessness. Because it's something very precious that you really don't want to lose, but because you've been careless, it goes. And I think some of us, particularly in our culture, are lost because of carelessness. You know, maybe he said to you, I'll love you forever. And this night is just going to be absolutely wonderful. And something is taken from you that you know you can never recover. And it's been lost because of a careless moment, a weak moment. In my professional life, I practiced a fair bit in the area of family law, which is a tragic area. There are some real hurting people out there. And I've had some guys come into my office and they're absolutely broken because they've been careless in their marriage. And I think it's been rightly said, and this is a general statement, it's not always true, that men are unfaithful in marriages because of lust and women because of loneliness. And his wife had gone off with somebody else. And I can think of one guy in particular as the tear rolled down his cheeks. He was facing a crisis in his life, a lostness because of carelessness. I can think of others who maybe have started on the Christian road. I can think of one guy who was in our youth fellowship 50 years ago. We knew him well, actively involved with the things we did as a youth group. And one Sunday morning, I'm driving down Kings Knowe, the hill at Kings Knowe, into Carrubbers. And I see him crossing the road. And as we're going to church, I'm thinking, where's he going? And there was a football match. And bit by bit, the football took over from his church attendance. And he became careless with the things that matter. And as far as I'm aware, I doubt he's darkened the door of a church for many, many years. So the first one, the shepherd goes out to look for the sheep that's been lost because of its circumstances. And the second story, the woman goes out to look for the coin that's maybe been lost because of carelessness. The third story is by far and away the longest. We've just read it together. And there's some things about that story. In fact, we could have spent a fair bit, if not all of our time, just looking at that tonight. But it's quite a striking tale when you stop and think about it. Because it starts with a son who evidently was in a wealthy family. It was a wealthy home. And he says to his father, and in some respects, at least for me, I become so familiar with this story that sometimes its impact is lost. But what he says to his dad is, I want my inheritance now. Now, just think about that for a moment. It's a bit like saying, Dad, I wish you were dead so I can get my money out of your estate. And the amazing thing is, the father says, okay, if you want your inheritance, you can have it now. You can take it and you can spend it as you like. I'm reading a really interesting book just now called Fake ID. And the writer of the book postulates something which I think I knew, but I'd never seen it quite expressed this way. But he said that the problem in the West today, particularly amongst the generation which is growing up, is that the most important thing is autonomy. You can be whoever you want to be or whatever you want to be. And of course, that's now reaching ridiculous extremes. I have heard, and I believe it's true, that there's a school in the north of Scotland which have set up a shed somewhere on the school premises, so that a girl who identifies as a cat can use the toilet like a cat in the shed. Now, that almost beggars belief, but when you take autonomy to its extreme, that's where you end up. But if you think about the story for a minute and think about that father and the son, I think there is a picture here where what the Lord Jesus is saying in this parable is God is like our father and we're like the son. And could it be that the problem for the son is he's lost because he's treated God as dead? You're dead and now I'm going to have the autonomy that I seek. And the book I was telling you about, Fake ID, the thing that interested me was he said you've got autonomy at one end, so you the child goes into the classroom and is told in class number one, you can be whatever you want to be. You can be whatever gender you want to be. They go into the next classroom and are told, well, actually, all you are is a biological machine. You're just like all the other animals. You're no different. And it's interesting in the story of Jesus that the guy starts off by claiming his autonomy, but ends up living like an animal. He's with the pigs. In fact, he reaches such a low point that he's even tempted to have the same diet as the pigs because he's so hungry. And I wonder, actually, if in that story, that kind of lostness doesn't in a huge way represent and speak into our culture today, where we want to claim autonomy, but we end up living like animals. Lost. A lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. The other thing that's interesting, I think, about story number three, about the lost son, is there's an important difference. Because actually, in the first story, the shepherd goes out looking for the sheep. In the second story, the woman searches the house looking for her coin. In the first two stories, they go out looking. But in the third story, the story to do with the son, the father doesn't go out looking, he waits. And I wondered why that is. And could I suggest to you a reason that at least in the first two instances, what was inflicted wasn't deliberate. It was the circumstances of the sheep. It was the carelessness of the woman, but it's not what they meant to do. The difference is the son in story number three makes a deliberate choice to turn his back on his father and to do his own thing. And his autonomy, as I've said, leads him to the lowest of the low. Of course, the great thing about story number three is there's a turning point. But the father has to wait for his son to say, wait a minute, what on earth am I doing? And my version says he comes to his senses and says, actually, life with dad is far better than this, and goes back to the father. And the amazing thing is, the father may not be looking, but he's waiting. And it says he runs to greet him, puts his arm around him, and celebrates that return. Now, I wonder tonight, are you a sheep, are you a coin, are you a son? Maybe, in fact, there's something of that in us all. In all of those three aspects there are all reflected in our lives. But as I was thinking about that word lost, apolumai, if I was to ask you what's the most famous verse in the Bible, I think most of us would say John 3:16. At least I think a good number of us in this room would say, yeah, that's the verse I know best. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever, anybody who believes in him, should not perish. Now, class, here's the big moment. What do you think the Greek word for perish is? Anybody like to hazard a guess? The apolumai. So let's think about the text again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not be lost or ruined, but have everlasting life. That then begs another question. What do we mean when we say believe? Because sometimes you get the impression that you kind of got to come to the front of the room or the hall or get to the altar and shout, I believe. And if you shout it loud enough, something will happen. And actually, although it's a word, believe, have faith in, is kind of means the same thing. It's an expression we're very familiar with, but sometimes when you try to work out what does that concept actually mean is not so easy. And the classic used to be, well, there's a chair in front of you, you sit in the chair, you trust it, and you rest in it. And no analogy ever works 100%, but that one never really worked for me. And a few years ago, as I began to think about something, in fact, I was reading, it was actually David, one of Alistair McGrath's books on theology, and he talked about grace and faith and how you need both of these for a relationship. And actually, I think that belief is much better explained in a marriage ceremony. Now, believe it or not, and I know you wouldn't believe it looking at me, but this year I'll have been married for 44 years. That's quite a statement to make. 44 years. But I remember the day I got married like it was yesterday. And in fact, I remember a particular moment of that day. Now, in those days, we didn't really do kilts. That's become a more recent fashion. But I had grey tails and a grey top hat, can you believe? And I still remember doing this. I was in the bedroom in my parents' home that had been my room for, 20 years. And I was leaving it that day, and I was putting on my grey tails and my top hat. And I remember pulling on the trousers and thinking, Eric, this is an almighty step you're taking today. It's a huge step of faith for me and for my wife to be. And in fact, in a way, it was very gracious of her as well to do what she was going to do later that day. Now, let me tell you, what I didn't do before I got married was pick up a book and say to Leslie, right, see this? I want you to take this home, and once you've accomplished everything that's in it, I'll marry you. It was Jamie Oliver's, meals for 365 days in a year. Now, guys, if you're proposing, that is not a good line. You're likely to need facial surgery, especially if it's the big book of Jamie Oliver's that I'm thinking about. It didn't work like that. It was genuinely a step of faith, but it was based on a promise. Now, unfortunately, today we have the idea in our society that marriage is a contract. But actually, when you see a marriage, a wedding ceremony unfolding in front of you, it's done properly, in my estimation. It's not a contract, it's a covenant. It's based on a promise. And you see, the faith that Leslie was exercising in me and I was exercising in her was really to say, I believe what you've promised, what you're going to promise to me today. There's another interesting aspect to weddings. In fact, it used to be the law. There was one time at Carruthers, the words lawful impediment were not included, and I was a bit worried that the wedding wasn't legal. But I didn't say anything to David Anderson, who was conducting the wedding. I let it alone, but then I checked out, and David was right, because those words no longer need to be stated at a wedding. But when I was married, we were both asked, is there any lawful impediment? In other words, you're not here married to someone else. Isn't a bigamous marriage was, I suppose, the principal reason for the question. But you see, when we enter into a relationship with God, there is a lawful impediment. There is a problem in establishing that relationship. But the amazing thing is, Jesus dealt with that lawful impediment on the cross. And he said, the thing that gets in the way of me having a relationship with you was dealt with at Calvary. And the lawful impediment, the thing that prevents our relationship, is dealt with. Our sin, the punishment that it needs, he took on himself and made a tremendous promise that if we will believe, if we'll take that step of faith like you would in a marriage, then he promises that he will be our great, and I say this reverently, our great lover. There's another interesting aspect to the wedding ceremony, and usually that covenant that you make ends with these words, till death us do part. Remember the text, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not be lost, or ruined, but have eternal life." So Jesus is saying, if you will have faith in what I have promised and what I've done, how I've dealt with the impediment, then you enter into a relationship which death cannot break. That's, I think, amazing. But you see, it's like the sun in the story. The one thing I discovered, I usually say, Leslie chased me until I caught her, or was it the other way around? She has a very different understanding of that, those days. But you see, the one thing I had to find out was, would she make that promise, enter that covenant willingly? It can't be forced. It's your choice. And I think that was what the story of the lost son was about. That the son had come to the point, he made a choice to reject the Father, to reject God, if you like. And he had to come to the point where he was prepared to say, "I believe, I have faith, I'm prepared to trust you." You know, the other amazing thing about marriage, and don't let me overstate this, because I'm sort of, I do want to sort of put this into this framework. But some of you will know what I'm talking about. When you get married, there's a sense in which the old Eric Scott died. I wasn't the same. You know, suddenly the direction of travel of life changed. And things were a lot less selfish and directed to my wife rather than myself. And I wonder, is it not the same? Does Jesus not talk about that? That when we come to him, there's a sense in which the old is gone, it's dead. And there's a completely new vista, a new picture, a new world, a new creation that appears. Our text, our title tonight was Finding the God That You're Looking For. The amazing thing is, actually, he's out looking for us. Or maybe he's waiting. Maybe time and time again you've heard this kind of message. And he's saying, God is saying to your heart tonight, will you trust me? Will you be prepared to take my promise as I've given it to you and believe it, trust in it, have faith in it? And don't misunderstand me, and I say this very relevantly, but there's a sense in which the Lord Jesus, the God that you're looking for, comes to you tonight and says, will you marry me? Will you marry me? Will you take that step of faith and trust my promise, and it's going to change your life? So the question I want to leave with you tonight, are you a sheep? Are you a coin? Or are you a son? But wherever you, whichever category you place yourself in, the one thing that God wants is your relationship with him to be established, renewed, and living. Remember how the story ends. This, my son, was dead. And the Bible says that when it comes to God, we're all dead. We're dead in our trespasses and sins, all the lostness. But he says he was dead, but now is alive. He was lost, ruined, but now he's found. Now remember where we started with Levi and Asher. They wanted to be written into the story. And the amazing thing is, when we take that step of faith toward God and say, I'm prepared to trust you. I'm prepared to believe your promise. God writes you into his story. You know, there's a sense in which Leslie has written me into her story and she into mine. But let me tell you what is greater than any marriage is to trust God in that way and find that he is writing you into his story. I was fascinated a few weeks ago when Sean put up that survey about why people sought God or came to Christ. And the list, Sean, was not what I was expecting. But the top one, not by an awful lot, but the top one was because people were looking for meaning or purpose in life. And the amazing thing is, as we say, God, I believe your promise. I believe the impediment has been dealt with. And a relationship is open for me to have with you if I'll just trust you. The amazing thing is that is what brings real purpose and real meaning into the life of anyone. And could I suggest tonight that the God you're looking for is looking for you? And the question is not whether or not he's out there in a sort of, you know, in the ether somewhere. But he's here tonight, and the one question is, will you trust me? Will you give your life in the same way as I've been trying to explain? And I know all analogies break down at some point, but I think you understand what I'm saying. That's the step of faith that brings about a change, and God will write you into his story. Let me pray, and then I'll hand back to Sean to close. Father, we thank you for your wonderful love for us. And Lord, maybe there just might be somebody here tonight, and if they're really honest with themselves, they know they're lost. And Lord, I pray that something of the truth of the gospel might dawn on their hearts, that all they need to do is trust in what you've promised. An eternal life, that relationship will be theirs, that life-changing step. Father, we thank you for your wonderful love. Thank you that you sent your Son to deal with our lawful impediment so that we could know you so intimately and so well. Lord, for all of us that are bowed here in your presence, will you bless a word to us? For those of us that know you, Lord, we praise and thank you that once we were lost, once we were dead, but now we're alive, lost and found. We thank you and again ask all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen.